Thanks, Ruth Ann. Keep John 13 open. We will be there very soon. And turning your handouts to the next page. At the cross, Jesus showed me how to live. And here we're going to see two particular angles of how Jesus' death shows me how to live. First angle, John 13. We're going to see how the cross showed me how to love other Christians. And then second point on the other page, we're going to see how the cross shows me how to suffer at the hands of persecution from non-Christians. And that's really from 1 Peter. So that's where we're going. First of all, a thought. The art of persuasion. Persuading someone to do something that they wouldn't naturally do can be incredibly difficult. Persuading somebody to do something they wouldn't naturally do can be very difficult. I wonder if you've ever thought about how Jesus persuades us to follow him. It's very different to the world's kind of persuasion. At first glance, it doesn't look very persuasive at all. Do you remember Mark 8:34? Remember what Jesus said? That agenda-setting moment, that statement of chapters 8 to 10 of Mark? If anyone, not just the apostles or the crazy missionaries, but anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I think we don't hear this rightly, do we? Maybe because we have an inherited understanding of taking up one's cross as something which is mildly unpleasant. I looked up online a while ago what the internet thought having a cross to bear might mean. And I found examples like mowing an excessively large garden lawn and having to kiss your grandmother with an overly prickly moustache. Nobody likes that, do they? Things we have to do which are mildly unpleasant. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean that, does he? We know that from Mark. The very next verse in Mark 8 actually makes it explicit what he's talking about. Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. What's he saying? Verse 34, to our ears might better be translated something like, if anyone would come after me, let him strap himself into the electric chair and follow me. Or if anyone would come after me, let him tie the noose around his neck to hang himself and follow me. That's how it would have sounded to the first century reader's ears. So, Jesus' art of persuasion is actually wonderfully refreshing from the world, isn't it? Very effective when you think about it. He says, as for Jesus, so too for his followers. Jesus is honest. I love it. I love how honest Jesus is. Straightforward and clear, but wonderfully, above all else, he walks the path before us. He shows us exactly how the pattern works. And even dies a death to mean that we're able to walk the path which otherwise would be impossible for us to walk, which is what we saw this week, didn't we, in Mark. But that's Mark 8. That's what we've been looking at in Mark recently. And really, it's the big idea, isn't it, that underpins the whole of Mark 8 to 10. But to keep all the fun reserved for RML, we're not going to look at Mark anymore, but rather we're going to turn to John 13, which is what we had read. And we're going to see how John's theology of the very same truth works. We're going to see how at the cross, Jesus showed me how to love other Christians. So John 13 is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But I'm going to make a claim that I'd like you guys to prove in twos and threes. Now, I think there's more going on in these verses to say that there's more that it's about more than just washing disciples' feet. Does that make sense? Because it's worth saying this. Theologians actually disagree on this. So I'd like you to see what the truth actually says. And I want you to equip yourselves to be sure about what the Bible is actually teaching. So the discussion questions there, turn in twos and threes and ask that question. How do we know that this story is about more than just Jesus washing his disciples' feet? In other words, what details does John give us to tell us there's greater significance to just washing feet? Go. That's 2 minutes. That should be enough time just to get the basics. What do you think? Let's hear back from you. Let's encourage each other. Let's persuade each other that there's more going on at this moment. What do we think? Can we encourage each other? Let's persuade each other there's more going on than meets the eye here. Somebody shout out.
Verse 8.
Thanks, Eddie.
You have no share with me. It sounds a bit more than like, if I don't wash your feet, then...
Yeah, is it actually just about hygiene that he's concerned about? No, there seems to be something more going on here. Very helpful. Yeah. Others? There's loads more details.
Verse 11.
Thanks, Mike.
We assume he's washed everyone's feet, but one of them is still not clean.
Yeah, really helpful, which obviously, I mean, you know, keep reading, you find out it's Judas, you go, oh, wow. Sorry if that is a spoiler for you. Very helpful. Other details?
Tiff? Verse 7, you do not realise now what I am doing, but later you will understand.
Yeah.
I think it's something more than just washing feet.
Yeah, exactly right. Do they not understand that my feet just got cleaned? No, clearly something else. And afterwards, what's afterwards? What's he talking about? And that's got to be afterwards. Yeah, great.
He cleaned his feet, but he will betray. The cleaning of the feet doesn't clean the betrayal.
Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, exactly. So clearly, Judas's feet are washed, but clearly it doesn't actually wash him. There's clearly something that's going to mean that he's not actually able to be clean. So clearly, cleanliness is a spiritual significance thing. Very helpful. Very helpful. There's more.
Verse 1 is the feast of the Passover.
Go on. Give me a bit more of that. Just tell me why that's significant.
Well, I guess we saw yesterday what the Passover being an image or shadow of Jesus going to the cross.
Yeah. Very helpful. And I also think, when you think about John and the way he writes, what he's talking about, basically the whole of John's gospel is a countdown clock. And he always uses this term, the hour. And whenever he's talking about the hour, he's ultimately talking about the cross. That seems to be what he's talking about. So there in verse 1, he goes, time of the Passover, when the hour is coming and I'm going to leave the world. Clearly something huge is about to happen here. Really, really helpful. The last one I had particularly was verse 3. Jesus knew he had to go back to the Father. He has to go back to God. So clearly something else is going on than just, I'm just going to wash your feet now. So there we go. Conclusion. Jesus is talking about the cross actually here when he's talking about washing the feet. So when he says verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you, he's talking about far more than just washing the disciples' feet. So wonderfully, rather than Jesus telling us to literally go around washing each other's feet, and we're not going to do it this morning, so don't worry. Rather, it's all about the cross and following the cross as our example for how to love each other. Let me tell you why this really matters. This whole exercise I love because, well, we said yesterday, how many people were here? Just put your hand up if you've got a PhD in ancient Greek, PhD in theology, chemistry. But it's interesting, isn't it? None of us in this room have a PhD in theology or Greek, and yet we're able to understand the Bible, right? Which makes our faith totally defendable. Do you realise that with a Bible in your hand and the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can figure out truths and ultimately refute very seemingly impressive theologians? You have everything you need in your heart and in your hands with the Bible in your hands. That should give us great confidence. Also, this call is for all Christians to love like this all the time. It's not an added extra. It's not reserved for the keen Christian, whatever that means. This just seems to be what it means to be Christian, following the pattern of the cross. So the call to follow the pattern of the cross is really clear. But let's now just meditate for a few minutes on how Jesus loved us. Let's just define the love. What kind of love was it? Because that will help us know what we are to do, right? If we're clear on what kind of love he has, then we can copy that. Because nearly everyone in the world agrees that people should love each other, right? It was certainly my rough mantra before I became a Christian about 11, 12 years ago. Just love each other and it'll all be okay in the end. Which is sort of half true, isn't it? We all know we're meant to love. But to love like this, the world's love is totally different, you see, to Jesus' love. Jesus' love says, Jesus says, I love you sacrificially. Jesus gave up his life for you. Jesus sacrificed everything, absolutely everything for you. What an amazing love that is. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me tell you, the world won't tell you to love like that. In fact, the world can't love like that. Jesus' love says, I love you selflessly. Jesus died without a care for himself. Jesus never looked to his own interests to serve himself. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What amazing love that is. You know, the world can't tell you to love like this because the world cannot love like this. Jesus' love says, I love you unconditionally. Jesus died for you when you were his enemy. There was no condition attached when he died for you. We, in essence, were the ones spitting in his face, and he still loved us enough to die for us. Whilst we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And the world won't tell you to love like this, because the world cannot love like this. Do you see how radical this love is? How radical Jesus is? There are no limits to how far Jesus would go. And I just wonder if we often have many limits on how far our love would go. What's too far for me? Flick over the page, you can see John 15, verse 13. And it says this, John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. This is the love that we're talking about. This is the love that we're to love with each other. Sacrificially, selflessly, unconditionally. And just to help us really distill this down into, I think, its most raw form, let me give you a little thought experiment. And we're just going to take John 13, 15 and 16, those two verses. And I'm just going to show you a little meditation, basically, around it. So let me just read chapters 13, 15 and 16. Actually, why don't somebody else read that for us, just for a change of voice?
No longer.
15 and 16. Thanks, mate.
No longer do I call you servants. The servants.
Chapter 13, okay. Verse 15 and 16. It's my fault. It's totally my fault for not being clear.
For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.
Thanks, Will. This is what it looks like for me to really apply and meditate on this truth. It's the kind of thing I might try and do, and you could try and do after RML each week. Just take a verse and think about it carefully. Think it through. Think through the logic of it. So when the opportunity arises for me to lovingly serve my church family, and I choose to shun that opportunity for whatever reason, in those moments, I need to preach to my heart and to myself, well, that's right, Drew, because you are more important than Jesus. I mean, obviously not. If loving service was good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. A servant is not greater than his master. And of course, it's more complicated than that in the moment. There's always other things going on, and I probably would never say that quite like that to myself. But really, at the raw form of it, at the core, that's the right question to ask ourselves. Am I more important than Jesus? Am I more important than Jesus? Can I say, St. Hannah's, I think we're actually pretty good at doing this on the whole. I don't think we're perfect, far from it, but I think we're good at this. And that's not to say we can't do more and more, but as far as loving each other like this goes, I think we're doing quite well on the whole. But let me just try and give you some examples to sharpen up what this might mean. When the new person walks in at the back of church and I choose to ignore them, because I want to speak to my friends and have a more comfortable evening at 6 p.m. Am I more important than Jesus? When I walk away from the dirty toilets at church, presuming that somebody else should probably clean them, not me, am I more important than Jesus? When I have the choice between prepping for RML one night so that you can love your group by speaking the truth in love, or binge watching Netflix, am I more important than Jesus? Whatever the service of others, ask yourself, did it cost Jesus to die? Was it really costly? Was it selfless of Jesus? Was it conditional for him to die? Or am I more important than Jesus? Let's think about some maybe slightly bigger examples. When you hear someone in the church family is a bit short of cash at the moment, and they can't afford to pay for the weekend away, and you could probably just deny yourself a little bit, don't have so many coffees and extras for that month so that they could come on the weekend away. But that just seems a little extreme, really, doesn't it? Am I more important than Jesus? When you hear someone is homeless for a few weeks or months or maybe even a year for whatever reason, but just the thought of giving up your living room feels a little bit inconvenient and a bit much. Am I more important than Jesus? When you're blessed with Bible teaching gifts and you have everything the Bible seems to think you need to go into full-time paid Christian ministry, but for whatever reason you can't just take the plunge, am I more important than Jesus? Here's a serious question for us to all consider. How are you serving the family at the moment? How are you serving the family at the moment? I'm aware that there are probably loads of people in this room who just haven't really begun to start thinking about that question. How can I serve my family at 6 p.m? That's what we are to each other. We're family. Some of you have only been here a few weeks, so don't worry, don't panic. I can appreciate that it's early days for this. But can I encourage everyone here to be thinking about maybe one of these just tiny little ways of taking up your cross? Let me just list off a few ways that you could easily serve and be starting to serve almost straight away. Maybe prep for RML every week. Maybe join a welcome team. Maybe join the washing up team at After Eights. Maybe serve in creche for the Sunday morning congregation. Maybe babysitting so a mum can get to a Bible study. Maybe help out at Sunday school. Maybe give your cash to support the ministry. Maybe join the projector or the PA system teams at 6 p.m. And let's be honest, none of these are that costly, are they, in the scheme of eternity? Not really. Am I more important than Jesus? Let me tell you why I think this is both so hard and so wonderful at the same time. It's so hard because the Christian life is now therefore a never-ending constant stream of endless possibilities to deny yourself and love other Christians. That's kind of exhausting, isn't it? The task is never done. And that's hard. Our call will not be complete until the day we die or Jesus returns. Simply put. That is why this is so hard. It's limitless. And yet, at the same time, it's wonderful because it's so simple, isn't it? The rest of your life's motto can simply be a journey of denying yourself in more and more ways, taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful motto for life, isn't it? And of course, Mark has told us so plainly that it's so worth it to follow Jesus in this pattern, hasn't he? Now, in a moment, we're going to have a few minutes just to think about what it might look like for us, and we're going to chat in pairs about what this might look like for us to love like Jesus loves. But first, let me just go to maybe the oddest point I've ever written, PSA and EG, which simply means penal substitutionary atonement and example to follow. That's what it means for the maybe slightly slower people. Let me just read. Why don't we turn to 1 John and somebody read 1 John 4, verses 10 to 12. And just as we read, whoever reads, just as we read, just see if you can spot in these verses where penal substitutionary atonement comes and an example to follow comes. Just wait for the rustling of leaves, and then Ian's going to read. 1 John. If you go to the back of your Bible, get Revelation, then go back some books, and you'll get to 1 John very quickly, because all the J's come at the end before Revelation. Hit.
In this is love. Not we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world.
Very helpful. Thanks, Ian. Even two more verses, bonus verses that we asked for, but it's great. It was great. It was beautiful. Preach it, brother. But it's clear as day, isn't it? Verse 10 there, do you see? Penal substitutionary atonement. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how God loved us. But also then, the very next verse, verse 11, example. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See, some liberal theologians take the understanding that the cross is definitely an example to follow, but only that. It can't possibly be that and penal substitutionary atonement. Because to say that Jesus dying on a cross as a penal substitute would be barbaric, wouldn't it? Or antiquated, or even cosmic child abuse. So we need to be really careful here and think about it logically. What do we say to them? What do we say to them? I think there are at least two reasons why they must be wrong beyond the fact that Scripture tells us very plainly. One, the cross isn't an example of love if it didn't actually achieve anything. I'll say that again. The cross isn't an example of love if it didn't achieve anything. Let me explain what I mean. If I'm walking along London Bridge with my wife Hannah and I say to Hannah, I say, darling, I love you. Let me show you how much I love you. And I jump over the edge of the bridge and drown in the River Thames. That is not an example of love. That is insanity. Because the act didn't achieve anything, did it? Whereas, this is a slightly more convoluted, but here we go. Say Hannah is trapped for some reason in a drain pipe on the road on London Bridge. And I see a bus hurtling towards her and she can't get herself out of there. So I push her out of the way. And I sacrifice myself as the bus hits me instead. That is an example of my love for her. Because that achieves something, doesn't it? See, if the cross didn't achieve anything, namely a penalty swap, then it's not a very loving thing to copy, is it? It's more a sad case of mistaken identity as Jesus dies wrongly accused. No. Because of penal substitution, the death achieved something. Therefore, because of that, it's the most sacrificial, selfless, radical example of love this world has ever seen. Something well worth us copying. The death had to achieve something. So that's firstly. Secondly, why they're wrong. I cannot follow the cross on my efforts alone. I can't follow the cross on my efforts alone. See, without the cross being my penalty swap, my penal substitution, then quite simply, there is no way that I could ever love like this. Not being in the Spirit means that I would still be an enemy of God and his people. There's just no way that I could do this without God's help of interceding with the cross on my penalty swap behalf first. The cross enables me to follow. So we must hold penal substitution and example to follow together. It's both and, not either or. Do you see? And why does this really matter? Why does this matter? Well, we must hold both aspects of the cross together because, in fact, the cross is only an example to follow because it achieved everything it achieved. It's the pattern of the king, the pattern of dying and rising, in fact. The pattern that we are to follow in as we are in Christ and are taken from this life to the next. So those liberal theologians, in love, we must blow a raspberry at them because they are wrong and we must tell them so. This whole weekend with all the aspects or elements of the cross We must hold all of them together in tension with each other. You can't have one without the other, like some theologians try to artificially propose. You see, penal substitutionary atonement is the very heart of everything, and everything then flows out from that. Can I ask you for a moment to use your imaginations and just imagine what church would actually be like if we loved like this? Imagine what it would be like, everybody loving each other like Jesus loves all the time. I wonder what that picture looks like in your head. I think it's really beautiful and amazing. And here's the point. This should make the church, us, a gathering of people together, totally unique. Unlike any other gathering of people in the whole world, because nothing else in the world can make you love like this. So here's the question to discuss in pairs for a moment. What might it look like to really love like God's people like this? What might it look like to really love God's people like this? And you could talk about some categories. You could say maybe at RML, maybe throughout the week, maybe at 6 p.m, maybe on holidays, maybe all the time. I don't know. So have a think, and I'll stop you after 2 minutes. Great. I appreciate 2 minutes is barely time to start scratching the surface. But that might be a question you might like to think about later with your groups or even on the train on the way home. It is a real challenge which I think we need to hear. And if there are any particular practical ways that you want to be involved with helping, lots of people do know how to help you, but I do some of the admin for some of 6 p.m, so I'll probably know if you want to serve at 6 p.m. in a particular way. Come and talk to me, we'll sort it out, and we'll make it very easy for you. Now, so far, what have we seen? John 13 has told us how to love other Christians, but we need to go a little further and see how the cross also works as our example of how to love non-Christians. So point one, how to love other Christians. Point two, how to relate to non-Christians, particularly as the cross shows me how to suffer my enemies, or my persecutors, I think might be a better word. I don't like my title. Persecutors would be better than enemies there, I think. And we're going to spend our time in 1 Peter. So turn up 1 Peter, that's where we'll be. Right at the back end of the Bible, go Revelation, then Jude, 3, 2, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. And just before we read it, let me tell you the context. Peter wrote to the elect exiles who were dispersed around the country. They're spread all over the place. And these Christians were suffering, not in like a major threatened with your life kind of way, we often think of it in the first century, but in a more minor, low suffering level kind of way, which is the kind of suffering I think we tend to experience in this country now. So from that point of view, it's a great sort of comfort and a good book to be able to read and think about how to survive in these sufferings. So why don't somebody just read 1 Peter chapter 4 and read from verse 12 to 19.
Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good.
Thanks, Michael. Challenging verses, aren't they? Challenging verses. But let me ask you this question. When you suffer for being a Christian, do you think that's strange or normal? When you suffer for being a Christian, do you think that's strange or normal? Because I love how clear verse 12 is. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. When, not if, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Put it in the reverse. I think it would be strange if you weren't suffering for being a Christian. I think that's what the verse is saying. That is what the text is saying, I think, there. So suffering might be major threats to your life, like the apostle suffered, or it might be more underhanded, seemingly minor suffering that seems to be the case here in 1 Peter. But still, suffering all the same. And before we go further, it might be wise to just pause and to ask yourself the question, if I'm not suffering for being a Christian, why is that, if that's your situation? Is it because I behave exactly like the world and blend in so perfectly with them that I'm not distinctive from them in any way? Or am I out and out for the gospel, living radically and suffering just because just hasn't come and hit me yet? That's one to ponder, isn't it? But it's true of history, actually, when you think about it. We live in a very abnormal age when, on the whole, we don't suffer for being Christians. But in fact, I just wonder if maybe the next decade or so is going to prove that's going to change back to kind of normal history again. We're going to be really hated for being Christians and thinking what we think about what the Bible says. I just wonder. I remember discussing with a non-Christian friend about this time last year, actually, about what I think the Bible says about gay marriage and women in leadership. And do you know what? The pushback I got from her was extraordinary. Let me illustrate what the effect these verses are trying to have on the reader. Normally in life, we have been trained to think pain is bad. Pain is bad. And we should stop doing that thing that puts us in harm's way, right? That makes sense. If my daughter was doing things that hurt her, I am going to try and encourage her not to do them. Good advice. So, for example, if you put your hand in fire, what are you going to do? You're going to take it out, aren't you? Because it hurts. Pain is bad. Of course you retract your hand because it hurts. And normally, wonderfully, actually, that is just what the body does naturally. And we should keep retracting it in that moment of fire. But these verses are here to train our body to leave the hand in the fire, so to speak. Don't retract the hand. It's not strange. It's normal. We speak about Jesus in the office. Inevitably, the abuse and suffering will arrive. So we retract. How strange. I'm getting abused in the office. No, that's normal. In fact, 1 Peter 4 would go further and say it's good. Keep reading verse 13. Rather, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's copying the pattern of Jesus, isn't it? Suffer now for the glory later, just like Jesus. I love how clear the Bible is. If you look at how Peter is just so clear, how he defines just exactly what he means. His point is there in verse 14, is this: make sure you're suffering for the right reason. Verse 14, let me read that. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But, in the reverse, let none of you suffer as a meddler or a thief or an evildoer or as a murderer. I've muddled them up. Apologies. In other words, make sure you're suffering for being a Christian, not, for example, being a homophobic bully who's really unkind and annoying and horrible to be around. That'd be an awful reason to be suffering. So if you're suffering for being a homophobic bully who's horrible to be around, then you're suffering for that and not for being a Christian. Do you see the difference? Or if you've been meddling and lying at work and you get abused for it, well, frankly, quite right. Stop it. That's not suffering as a Christian in the pattern of Christ, is it? So you have to be careful. Check the reason why you're suffering. But if you're suffering for being a Christian, verse 16, Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Friends, don't be ashamed if you're suffering for being a Christian. Why does this matter? Firstly, I think this is a wonderful recalibration for us. It's like a hard reset on your phone when it goes horribly wrong. We need to reset and train our thinking to not be surprised when we suffer for being a Christian and go, you know, don't worry, it's normal. In fact, do you know what? We can rejoice in this. It happened to Jesus, it happened to me. When you put your hand into the fire, we need to fight the instincts to retract it and mentally decide to leave it in the fire. What's more, secondly, we need to imagine for a moment, if we really did this, what could that mean for you as a Christian? Imagine if you really did this. Have a think about that for 10 seconds. What would this mean for you as a Christian? If you could really never retract your hand from the fire and always rejoice in that. I think this means that nothing in the world could ever stop you from being ashamed of the gospel and falling away. You would be indestructible as a Christian, wouldn't you? Think about it. I reckon most people stop following Jesus because life is too hard now before the glory that is to come. Well, if we have this recalibration in place, this hard reset on our thinking, and we expect to suffer for being Christian and follow in our Saviour's steps, well, then nothing can stop us until he comes back to get us. Isn't that wonderful? You'd be indestructible as you evangelise the world, doing the actual loving thing, actually, when you think about it, for your friends all the time. And just think about it. You're in the office. You speak for Jesus. The inevitable abuse comes. And you make sure you're not being horrible. You go, why am I doing this? Am I stealing staplers or something stupid like that? No, they hate me because I'm telling them about Jesus. So keep going. Keep going. You leave your hand in the fire and the abuse keeps mounting. It keeps coming more and more and more. Maybe even to the point where you lose your job as people just don't want to be around you anymore. Not because you're annoying and bad to work with. You're a great employee because they hate you for the fact that you're being a Christian and telling them about Jesus. But that's okay, because you're following in the pattern of the cross. Logically, you're going to say to me, does this mean I might lose my job unfairly because I'm a Christian? Or does this mean you might lose friends because you're a Christian? Or does this mean you might never marry, maybe, because you're never a Christian? Because you're just always being hated for being a Christian. Does this mean you might never buy a house because you're a Christian? In a word, maybe. I don't know. But let's just go back to 1 Peter 2, because this might just help us a little in this moment, so that we can see the call really clearly put and the motivation laid out before us, because this will really help us. Because I appreciate this is hard words, hard, hard words. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. I'll read that. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? That's the same idea in chapter 4, isn't it? Make sure you're suffering for the right reason. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You see the example so clearly put there. How did he suffer? He committed, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Penal substitutionary atonement right there, isn't it? For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. What did Jesus do? What exactly is that example to follow? Well, that's just laid out so clearly, verse 22 to 24. Incidentally, you notice the penal substitutionary atonement combining again perfectly here with example, isn't it? He seems to have this theology that these two things can go together. So another great place to go, just to be really clear on it's both and, not either or. So there it is, the example of Christ suffering in front of his enemies. And we are to follow in those very same footsteps. How? How are you to follow this mighty pattern? Well, look to Jesus, quite simply. Look to Jesus' example. Copy his pattern. This life really is just one big game of follow the leader. Only difference is the playground version is this is just the playground version is just a silly game, isn't it? But this is the best leader ever in history. You couldn't imagine a better leader to follow, could you? Of course, this isn't just an example to copy with me putting all the effort in myself as well. This is enabled by the cross. I am now able to do this because the cross has made me right in God's sight. Penal substitutionary atonement, therefore victory over Satan, and I'm united to Jesus, and the example is now made possible. Secondly, this is very important. Trust the judge like Jesus did. Trust the judge like Jesus did. See, Jesus believed in justice. He knew that the wrongs that were happening to him would be covered by God's righteous judgment, either at the end of time, or they would put their trust in Jesus, and he died for them on the cross. See, lying back and suffering for being a Christian, which is basically what it feels like these verses end up saying, right, is exactly what Jesus did. When he suffered and he was reviled, did he revile in return? No. When he suffered, did he threaten back? No. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So it doesn't mean you have to suspend your belief in justice. Rather, it means you really believe in justice like Jesus does. The rightful, fair justice that God will hand out either at the end of time or at the cross in the penalty substitute, or the penal substitution. You will then ask me, does this mean I'm just a doormat when injustice happens to me? With the help of the Holy Spirit? I think that's what these verses are saying. I think that's hard for me to say, but I think that's what it's saying. Because just imagine if Jesus had been in the courts under Pilate's judgment and just said, hang on a second, I've done nothing wrong. This is not right. You revile me, I'll revile you back. You've hit me, I'm going to threaten you in return. I'm going to call a legion of angels. That's what he could have done. But he didn't. Praise God. He walked silently like a lamb to be slaughtered, not holding on to the injustices of the moment. But he trusted the God who judges justly. Why does this matter? Well, I think I've got two reasons why this matters. This means you will have a radical relationship to the watching world, won't it? Imagine you do this. What would the world say about you behaving in such a Christ-like manner? The world would have to just sit up, wouldn't they? They'd take notice and they'd ask you, why are you doing this? You're so loving. They might not say you're so Christ-like, but that's what you are. You're so loving. What an opportunity, hey? Secondly, these are words, and they're very hard words from Jesus, aren't they? Not to understand. They're really simple to understand, but they're very hard to do. Very hard words from Jesus to do. So let's ponder what this might look like for us to follow the pattern of the cross in this way. Suffering at the hands of our enemies. Importantly, we think we need to have the perspective of Jesus. We think we need to have the perspective of Jesus when following him. Let me explain what I mean. Can I let you into a secret? Right now, Jesus is not sat in heaven wishing that he had been more selfish and advanced his carpentry career further. I mean, just think about it. What a crazy thing that would be. No. Crucially, we need to have that heavenly perspective and think in exactly the same way as Jesus. We won't be regretful of radically following Jesus' pattern of the cross when we are sat at the heavenly banquet, feasting with Jesus in the glorious new creation. So when we come to think about what this might look like for you, whatever it looks like, go for it. Go for it. It will be so worth it. It was for Jesus. It will be for you. Let me just reread these verses again from verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Praise God for the cross, friends. I'd love you to take a few minutes now, just on your own. I think this is such a difficult thing to be thinking about, and think about what this might look like for us to suffer like Christ at the hands of our persecutors. So we're just going to take 2 minutes now to think what this might look like for you, and then Ruth Ann will come back up. And can I encourage you to turn your thinking back to prayer at some point in the next 2 or 3 minutes? And then Ruth Ann will come in and disrupt you before we turn to question time.